somebody tried to set me up because when I was asked to preach on the 15th of July, I immediately spotted that it was the World Cup final, and it was quite likely that France would get there. So I think there was something that's okay. Last week, for those who were not here, our team leader, our pastor Matt Hebditch, sort of mentioned the fact that I should be doing all the introduction and all the historical aspects regarding the letter to the Philippians. And it's very kind of him to sort of give me all the boring things to do while he could concentrate on the entertaining aspects of the letter. So I don't think that we'll do too much of the history, just what we really need. Okay, there should be a title there on the screens for you. Counter-cultural unity and how we are called to it. So today, I want to look at what unites us as a church, as a community of believers, and what it means, because sometimes, often maybe, we need to stand up for a Christian perspective. Because the world around us is not quite compliant to that, and why should it be? So I'm going to use the word countercultural, and all I mean by that is that disciples of Jesus have to rub against ideas and thoughts and actions that may contradict a Christian perspective. Okay, what's my inspiration for that? My inspiration is obviously a few verses from Philippians, and they're going to appear on the screen. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I, Paul is speaking, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Let's pause. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There are certain conducts worthy of the good news of Christ, and there also are certain behaviors which are dishonoring to the gospel of Christ. And Paul encourages this early community of believers in Philippi to stand firmly united, showing solidarity with one another without fear from those who do oppose good Christ-like conducts. Now, Philippi is today a very small town in the north of Greece. It's just by the sea. At the time of Paul, at the time of Jesus, in the first century, it was quite an important passage city. It wasn't a major city in the Roman Empire, but it was right on one of the main commercial roads. So it was an important center when you needed to exchange ideas. Earlier on, Chris mentioned the fact that when writing this letter, Paul was in prison. Paul was jailed. Paul was not quite having a good time. And from being the one that God had set apart to found and develop the first churches in the Western Mediterranean, Paul was now locked up. Paul was now not free to do what he was meant to be doing. And that brings quite a lot of humility, knowing that there is something you're doing, something that you need to do, and you can't do it. There are questions. You wonder what is going on, probably. I do not know the mindset of Paul, but that probably was what was going on in his mind. We read actually quite differently. Let's carry on reading the letter to the Philippians. it should again be there. I'm sorry, it was quite difficult to sort of fit on one screen. So if you have your Bibles with you, it's in the second chapter of Philippians, chapters 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility value those above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. This is an amazing passage of scripture, and many of you would have read that many times. What we have here is an example of a hymn, one of the very first hymns in the Christian churches, and Paul is probably, very probably, actually quoting something that he didn't write, but something that was used by churches, something that was used by the churches he planted. He humbled himself, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, even if you don't have the music for that hymn, it doesn't matter. Modern translations have tried to sort of make it a bit more obvious that it is a hymn, it is a poem, it is something that was used not just for a letter, but something that was part of worship. And in modern Bibles, you probably have this sort of typography where it shows that, okay, it's not quite the same thing as the rest of the letter. I'm going to need a volunteer in a minute because we're going to have a look at a plank of wood, and my first point has something to do with the cross of Jesus. Now Paul is talking about the cross of Jesus, and I need a volunteer. Would you like to do that? Yeah. Okay. Okay, do you mind standing here for a few minutes? You're okay with that?
Yeah,
okay. Now, we all know what a cross looks like. We've seen many. But a cross is a vertical plank. There's a bit of wood that goes vertical. And this is a very good representation of our personal relationship with God. We go vertical. We go upstairs. We worship our Lord Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus reconciled us with God himself. This is first and foremost what the cross has done for every one of us. If I was to ask, why did Jesus die? I'm sure that a lot of the answers that I would get are, well, to reconcile us with God, to accomplish the final sacrifice once and for all, and to remove the sin of the world. That's what Jesus is called. Behold, we read in the Gospel of John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, thank you, Josh, for being there. Now, this vertical dimension is not all that the cross is. The cross, as you have gathered, the cross has another plank going horizontally. And losing sight of this horizontal dimension of the cross can give us sometimes a warped vision and lead us to miss out on the fullness of what the cross is. I need another volunteer. I need another volunteer. Somebody who has a lot of muscles. Neil, you're always willing. Come on. Okay? We need the second plank. We need the horizontal dimension of the cross. Okay. Okay, there is nothing new there. This is exactly, these are just the bits of wood that I could find in my garage. But there are two dimensions to that cross. Shall we put the cross down for now? Hopefully it will remain in your mind and in your heart. Okay? Thank you. Thank you very much for standing there. Okay, the horizontal dimension. What do I mean by that? I mean that there is something that links us together horizontally. The cross of Jesus is not only something that heals me from my sins. It's not just about your personal sins. Behold, the Lamb who dies for the sin of the world. Let me explain. If all we want to get from Jesus and the cross is a personal relationship, this is just half of the blessing. It's absolute key to Christian life to enter in this vertical dimension, this relationship with God. It is absolutely key. And to grow stronger in this direct and personal relationship. And God invites us day after day to enter in this vertical dimension. But sometimes too much of a good thing has unexpected consequences. If all you can see and expect in the cross of Jesus is a God that more or less exclusively looks after you, makes you feel better, and fulfills your desires, there is a big risk of spiritual narcissism. Yes, God can do a lot for you in this vertical dimension, but it's half of the journey. Not all of the cross can be contained in what Jesus can do for me. I want to experience transformation in my life. That's very legitimate and important. But there is more in the cross of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. This obviously includes my personal sin. It covers your personal sin. But it is for the world that Jesus died on the cross. I want to point out to you this morning that faith in Scripture is never a private and personal matter. In James 2, we hear, suppose a brother and a sister is without clothes, without daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Let's dig a little deeper so we can be clear about this horizontal dimension. The horizontal fulfills the vertical. The two cannot be separate. It's not one or the other. The two dimensions need to work together. I'm not saying that the horizontal dimension of the cross matters more than the vertical dimension of the personal relationship with Jesus. I'm saying it matters as much. I often stand on that side of the hall, and the main reason why I stand there is to sort of keep order and tab on my own brood, okay? That's a very practical reason why I tend to stand over there. But what it gives me also is a perspective on all of you, and it gives me a chance to sort of look at faces and to pray for people that, I haven't prayed for that person in a while. And also notice that there's quite a few faces I don't know. And it is as important as the worship and the relationship I have vertically with God. This horizontal dimension matters as much. As Jesus sums up the whole of Scripture, he ties the two dimensions together. If you have your Bibles, it's in the Gospel of Matthew, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. That's the nickname for one sort of a booklet inside the Gospel of Matthew. It's three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and it is quite distinctive in its tone, in its teaching. This is what we hear. Teacher, the question is addressed to Jesus. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That means, what is the most important thing that Moses, the prophet of God Moses, taught us? Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbors as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What it all boils down to is this: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And love your neighbor is like it. It is not separate. It is not something else. The vertical, the love of God, and the love for mankind need to meet on the cross. At the cross, Jesus accomplishes the vertical reconciliation. He died for my sins and your sins. That's what Jesus died for on the cross. But not only. He died for the children of God. And that's the horizontal reconciliation. Okay, one quick reminder from the Sermon on the Mount again. There we hear, just a bit further, you should have it on the next slide, I think. There we hear, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift. Leave your gift there, in front of the altar, first. Go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Okay, this is making a reference to the old form of worship in the temple where there were animal sacrifices as a symbol of the commitment to God and the links between God and humans. Okay. Jesus points out to the better order. Your sacrifice, your gift, your worship to God, that's a vertical dimension, that does not come first. What is prior is the horizontal dimension of reconciliation with your neighbor, with your brother, with your sister. Leave that worship aside, go and reconcile yourself with a brother and sister, and then come back. In the same Gospel of Matthew, immediately after the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, Jesus continues, and that's in Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So the priority and the condition is that is what we need to bear in mind. The reconciliation and the forgiveness we have in the cross with God has also to be a horizontal reconciliation. The fullness of the cross is not the vertical, personal, individual relationship with Jesus, but it's the restoration of God's peace with those around us. When we talk about giving the gospel in our church jargon, I have noticed that we too often make that gospel the vertical dimension only and vaguely refer to the consequences and the horizontal dimension. The prophetic truth may be a little more encompassing, and the gospel has to be inseparably the meeting point of the vertical and the horizontal. Love for God is like love for humanity. I've mentioned the word prophetic, and there is one short passage that we're going to read. I'm conscious of the time, so I'm not going to elaborate too much. The reference is in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 58. Let's hear the prophetic voice of Isaiah. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the law of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourself. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. So, did you notice how Isaiah talks about the vertical dimension? Yes, there is praise for God. Absolutely. This is key, essential. I'm not trying to belittle that aspect. It is key and essential. This applies to a different situation to ours. Okay? So, we can't just take it word for word and then just try to apply it to us. But notice the order and the priority between the vertical thirst for God and the horizontal prophetic call for justice. Good people who seek God need to be prophetically aware of oppression and injustice and address injustice as a matter of priority prior to seeking God's approval and response. Okay, what has it got to do with us? And the good news of the cross is this. Hopefully, these two dimensions, I haven't confused anyone with this horizontal and vertical dimensions. What can we do with this in our daily witness? Let's have a look. How do you bring the good news of Jesus to anyone? I'll skip the next slide. How does one bring to people the good news of Jesus? Is it what you say to them? Is it what you actually do? Is it who you actually are? Or is it all of the three above? Maybe in a different order. First, being the good news to someone. Being the good news to someone. That's who you actually are. Then, showing the good news to someone. That's what you actually do. Lastly, explaining, unpacking the good news to someone. That's what you actually say. Okay, the order is not actually what matters. What matters is the whole of that takes place. Because if all of that doesn't take place, I think the fullness of the cross is not quite present. Can you see the impact of this on how we make disciples? What disciples are? People like you and me who are the good news. We who are the good news, who show the good news, and who, if needed, can talk about the walk with Christ. So can you see how this impacts our world-reaching perspectives? Can you see how this impacts the people around us, the unchurched, the uninterested, the indifferent, and they tend to be a growing number, The people who say they sort of believe in God and whose vague belief does not have much influence on how they live their lives. There's been a very interesting survey was published a couple of months ago. And that survey was made all over, on quite a few countries in Europe. And numbers came to about 18% of the UK population who are regular churchgoers. 18%. And that regular churchgoers means once every 2 months. 18%. It's exactly on a par with France, my native country. The difference is in people who would declare themselves Christians and don't actually have any form of Christian practice. That's 55% of the UK population declaring themselves Christians, but not going to any sort of church because they don't see it as something they really need to do. 55% of the UK population declare themselves Christians, but that may have little incidence on their whole lives. That's a lot of people to talk to. That's a lot of people who are maybe a little more interested. I want to make the link here with the cycle of grace that Matt Hebditch mentioned last Sunday. Now, to be a good Christian, you don't have to talk about Jesus to people. It's not the have to that matters. You don't have to corner people and then, when they can't escape, just bash them on the head with Bible verses. Okay, it's not the have to that matters, hopefully. But it's about telling people. It's not about telling people what to believe, what they should think, or what that will get you any sort of brownie points in the kingdom of God. There aren't any brownie points to make in that kingdom of God. Now, activism doesn't get you a priority in the kingdom. The more you do church, the more deserving you become. Well, not quite. That's how it works in business, but not in the kingdom. Now, we all live in the world, and that world has an influence on us. Achievements and outcomes don't give us our identity in Christ. This is my third and final point. Faith in Jesus is not just another set of ideas. It's not another ideology. It's not another worldview. Faith in Jesus is something different. We are called to be the light of the world. We are called to be the salt of the earth. And that's what disciples of Jesus should be, light and salt. We need to be countercultural. Then is somehow a little opposition, sometimes a conflict with the culture of this world. We are not of the world, and we are called to be countercultural. But being the light of the world does not mean it has to be all black and white. Nuances and reflective action do matter. Christians have rubbed against the world all through history for the best, and sometimes, but unfortunately too often, for the worse. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. I have no doubts about that. That's what I believe. I don't believe Christianity is an ideology amongst others. We are not competing to be the dominant thinking group in the world. To dominate the world isn't the mission of the church. And Christianity is not a set of ideas. Every time the church has tried to be that dominant set of ideas that people had to comply to, it has tended to end very badly. Okay, examples of what I mean. Do you know the word propaganda? Okay, can you give me a wave? Propaganda. Okay, it is a Christian invention. Propaganda was a program for the pagans, propaganda. And in the Middle Ages, Jews, right about Easter, had to gather in a synagogue, and a priest would come to them and give them a few sermons, telling them how bad they were and telling them that they had to become Christians. Propaganda. Program for the pagans. Now, when Christians are dominant, and we were dominant, they made their Christianity a worldview, an ideology, something to comply with, something to use to dominate and lord it over others. Now, this didn't quite work out the way that I could see very positive. Jesus is the truth. And that means that for Christians, the truth is personal. The truth is not a disembodied bunch of clever or not so clever thoughts everybody should accept. When we are being countercultural, we need to be doing something else that imposes our views. It's not about that. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, in the name of God, not very holy things have happened. And we are called to be countercultural. We are called not to comply with the world, certainly. We are called to be different. Salt. Salt of the earth. Okay, personally, I do like ideas. I do like philosophy. I do like politics. But my Christianity is not just ideas. It's not philosophies. And it's not politics. How do we mark our difference with the world? Is it by pointing out groups of sinners? These people are bad. Is that getting us anywhere? Is that actually being faithful to the vertical and the horizontal dimension of the cross? Pointing out groups of sinners. Oh, the sinners that Jesus was having fellowship with, the sinners that Jesus was inviting into the kingdom of his Father. Sin is not a characteristic of the world. Sin is natural to us, Christians, as it is natural to those outside of the church. Believers are no less sinners than unbelievers. There might be degrees, okay, but fundamentally, we are a bunch of sinners. Are we ready to accept that some unbelievers lead very moral and exemplary lives? Are we ready to accept that some Christians haven't lived up to Christian standards? Okay, yes, to both of these two questions. So if we view churches as the gathering of better, more moral people who are superior to others, we've then missed a lot of Jesus' teaching. That is the side of the Pharisees that Jesus had an issue with. So, yes, we have to challenge the culture of this world. The only trouble is when the church adopts first the culture of the world and then passes it as a Christian worldview. Okay, let me give you two examples. It may sound a bit controversial, possibly. I don't pretend to have the truth on that. But what I'm saying is that Jesus is the truth. It's not what I may say. It's not the set of ideas. When some Christians talk about the traditional Christian view on homosexuality, I'm not convinced that we are actually referring to a genuinely Christian perspective. Hear me out. Was it the general cultural historical condemnation of homosexuality that influenced the church through the centuries? Or was it the church influencing the world? Who was influencing who? Was it the church influencing the world? Or was it the world influencing the church? Was it the church howling with the wolves of the world? Or was it the wolves of the world howling with the church? That I can't decide. But here's what I know for sure. The cross, in its vertical and horizontal reality, is an invitation to all. If we are to be good news, be the good news. Not saying it, but be this good news. If we are to put the good news in action, and if we are to explain the message of the good news, isn't the most Christ-like attitude an open invitation rather than the initial condemnation? Sinners welcome, and that's where I'm in. Now, being countercultural often means going against the flow of the culture of the world, but it must be in a Christ-like fashion. I don't think striving to be Christ-like is controversial. It is a cruciform life according to the vertical and the horizontal cross. The meeting point between the love of God, the love for God, and the love of us and for us. Now, I like history, and that's the reason why Matt Hebditch was counting on me to do a lot of history and a lot of the boring stuff, okay? I like history. I read a fair amount of books about history. I studied history. I taught history. And in terms of church attendance, the 1830s, 1840s seem to have been the decades in the British past where the biggest proportion of British people were going to church, in the 1830s, 1840s. Around about 80% of the population were regular churchgoers. It's when slavery was abolished. I think it's good. It's when dozens of new denominations were created. I'm not sure if it was good or bad. Thousands of chapels were built all over the country. That's probably good. It's when millions left farming the land to flock into towns and work in the new factories of the Industrial Revolution. Good or bad, I don't know. It's also a time when a husband could lock up his wife as he pleased. Lock his wife as they wanted. It was a husband's right. It's also when beating wife and children was good education, with most men going to church on Sundays. Was it the church influencing the world, or the world influencing the church? Was it the early Victorian legal framework that was accepted as moral and a Christian standard? I can't decide. Help me out with that one. I've got a second example. When the world was being inflamed with nationalism, we are just 100 years after the First World War. But at the time, when churches had millions of people going to their services, whether in France, in Germany, in the UK, in Austria, we also had 1914, when churches, who I would expect, had a good chance to sort of claim love your enemies, come back to the teachings of Jesus, did it, but not enough. And in the vast majority, the story in churches was very, very different. So how are we being countercultural? Today, when we think of being the salt of the earth, the light in the darkness, can I call on us, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to make as sure as we can that we are a Christ-like light in the darkness and a Christ-like salt for the earth? Be cross-centered in the fullness of the cross that reconciles us as individuals with our Creator God, and reconciling us as children of God, removing hostility between us and neighbors. If you want to explore this further, refer to the parable of the Good Samaritan and to Ephesians chapter 2, removing the hostility. The cross is a humiliation for the Son of God. The cross is a school of humility. If anything, it's radically refusing to be dominant. Being countercultural without being dominant. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. One of the very first hymns in the Christian church. We're pretty much done. Could the worship group just get ready? For our conclusion, we're going to read out together, if you don't mind, scriptures. And it's going to be on the screen there. And if you want to say these scriptures with me, please do stand up. We'll start with one of the key prayers that Jesus was praying. Hear, people of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's read together this fantastic hymn that we have in the letter to the Philippians. Hopefully, it's legible. And this time, it's a different translation. It's the New Living Translation. I read the first version from the NIV. It's not because one is better than the other. Let's read together. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest to others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. As we finish in worship together, if you feel, if you know that this vertical dimension is something that is missing for you, come to the front. There will be people that will be able to pray with you. If this vertical dimension is important, and you know it's important, and you need to sort it out, come to the front. If you know that the horizontal dimension is something that matters, if you know that there is reconciliation with people, family members, that needs to be sorted out, come to the front. We are not going to ask any personal questions, but we will pray with you. Shall we worship our God?